Good morning, soldiers of King Jesus. There are probably few individuals that changed the course of history as much as a man named Martin Luther. Who knew that a monk from northern Germany would forever change the history of the world by posting a piece of paper on the equivalent of a university bulletin board? And yet history was forever changed when Luther put his 95 complaints about indulgences on the Wittenberg church door. They're written in Latin. Most people can't read Latin, but somebody, we have no idea who, took those 95 complaints and translated them into German and mailed it out all over Germany. And it struck a chord with the German people. All over Germany, these 95 complaints about indulgences struck a chord with those who felt like they were oppressed by the Catholic Church, fed up with the excesses of the Catholic leadership, fed up with having to pay for their lavish lifestyles down in the Papal States. And as history goes on, as a couple years pass by, Luther is more and more at odds with the Catholic Church, and eventually 3 years later, he's deemed a heretic by the Catholic Church, and he is called to stand before the church to face the crimes of his heresy. And so Luther, in the year 1521, arrived at the Diet of Worms. And I know that sounds like a terrible meal, but it's not a meal. The word diet means council, and Worms is just a city in southern Germany. And so he arrives at the Diet of Worms, famous moment in history, and he is called to recant and renounce all of his teachings. And so there stands Luther, at this point in his life, a very frail, thin young man, standing before 200 of the most powerful people in the known world, inside of a palace that is lined on all walls, all the way around, by hundreds of Spanish troops. And outside of the palace walls are thousands of people clamoring in the streets. And in that moment, Luther stands before this council, and it's as if history is repeating itself. And Luther knew this, that 106 years earlier, another man, a man by the name of Jan Hus, who also condemned the Catholic Church for their practices with selling indulgences, he stood just before a similar council, and he was burned at the stake for it. And so he's called to renounce and recant all of his teachings. And in that moment, Luther was so afraid. And he asked the emperor, "Give me one more night. Give me one more night to think through my answer." And the emperor, for reasons we don't know, allowed it to happen. And Luther went back to his jail cell and didn't sleep a wink, wrestling with the Lord in prayer and writing down thoughts and letters and just wrestling, what do I do in this moment? My life is at stake and I know it. But by the morning when the sunlight rose, he had made up his mind, and he marched into the Diet of Worms with those very famous words, "I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything." And he ends it by saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me." And because of Luther's conviction to stand for the truth, the world was forever changed. He refused to give in to his fears, and we are still blessed today because of it. But there are moments in life that shape the type of people that we become. Do we give into our fear, or do we stand on the word of God? Do we take the easy way out because it's easier and safer, or do we do what God has called us to do? That's the question Nehemiah is faced with this morning, and we are going to learn from Nehemiah, how do we stand in the face of fear? And we have just started our new series on Nehemiah, Malachi, and Ken last week shared with us the beginning of the story, starting in chapter 1 of Nehemiah. And I just want to quickly recap some of the pertinent details that are going to matter as we move forward into chapter 2 today. And the first is this: Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king. He has a close personal relationship with the king, a position where he would have the ear of the king, a position where he'd be friends with the king, and they would know well, and they have private and personal conversation together. And in the 20th year of this king's reign, King Artaxerxes of Persia, in the month of roughly December, it's about the time period, so December of the 20th year of this king's reign, Nehemiah's brother comes back from the city of Jerusalem, a 900-mile journey, and comes and says, "The people in Jerusalem are in great trouble. The walls and the gates are both broken and ruined. They're burned completely to the ground." And so Ken last week took us through his prayer that Nehemiah cries out to God in prayer and confession of his personal sin and the sins of their people. And they cry out that this should not be. This is not what God intends for his city of Jerusalem. And so what is Nehemiah going to do about it? That's the question chapter 2 answers. So we're going to see this today. If you got a Bible, open up to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to start this chapter. We'll have the words up on the screen for those who are on the live stream and everybody else. If you got a phone, Bible, tablet, we got some in the seats. Grab them. Open up to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1. Here is the word of the Lord. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Now, this is the start of the story today. And it's been 4 months since Nehemiah got the news that month Nisan on the Jewish calendar is roughly April on our modern calendars today. And so 4 months have passed in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. And it is time for Nehemiah to take action. Now, he has been praying probably for 4 months now, wrestling and debating and planning, what do I do with this news that I have received about my home city of Jerusalem? That he knows he has to do something. And here finally, 4 months later, it is time to take action. We don't know why it took 4 months. There's probably no use reading anything into that. Artaxerxes could have been out of town, could have been on a war mission. And most certainly he had other cupbearers, so maybe it just wasn't Nehemiah's, turn to serve the king for 4 months. We don't know the reason. But for whatever reason, this is when Nehemiah has a moment with the king. That this is his moment, his shot to do something about the condition of Jerusalem. And so he enters into the presence of the king with a cup of wine that he's supposed to bring the king. And the king immediately senses something's off. Something's wrong. Nehemiah cannot hide it. It's written all over his face. But what is it? And I love the first person account that we get in the book of Nehemiah, because Nehemiah lets us know what's going on in his internal person. And he says right there at the end of verse 2, "I was very much afraid." And it begs the question, why is Nehemiah so afraid? What would cause him so much fear that it's literally written on his face? And I love that we actually know why. Flip back to the book of Ezra, which is right before Nehemiah, Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, I'm going to read just a letter that was written and recorded in Ezra chapter 4, verse 17. This is what it said. "The king," King Artaxerxes, "the king sent this reply, 'To Rehum the commanding officer, Shimshai the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates, greeting. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order, and a search was made. Then it was found that this city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of royal interests?' As soon as a copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary and their associates, they immediately went to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop." That this is why Nehemiah was so scared. Now, the book of Ezra Nehemiah, it's actually one book. We break it up in two today, but it really was initially one book. It's not actually in perfect chronological order. That things are out of place chronologically. Now, don't let that bother you. That's not a big deal. There's no command from God that all stories have to be told in perfect chronological order. Even today, right, even the best storytellers today don't always tell stories in chronological order. Right, movies all the time are out of order. The movie Memento, if you remember that movie, being a classic example of a story told out of order. And so in the book of Ezra, though, or I should say in the first half of this two-part volume, if you will, right, Ezra does a flash forward. Right, he flashes forward, he's talking about something that happened earlier, and then he looks forward to a moment when there was an issue with King Artaxerxes, which is where Nehemiah is found in chapter 2. And at some point, we don't know the exact timeline, but sometime early in King Artaxerxes' reign, some of the enemies of Israel in that region around Israel had written King Artaxerxes saying, the town Jerusalem, these people, they are known for rebelling. They are a rebellious people. They want power. And if they get their city back, they're currently in the midst of trying to rebuild the city, pick up the ruins, get the walls back up, the gates in order, that they have started doing this. And if they complete this task, they are going to be a thorn in your side, King Artaxerxes. And so the king hears the notice, looks back at history, sees some earlier rebellion in Israel and says, yes, we need to stop that city from coming back. And this is why Nehemiah is so scared. Because we don't know how many years has passed since that letter was written, but Nehemiah knows that King Artaxerxes has already decreed this city can't be rebuilt, or at least stop rebuilding it until he so orders at a future date. That the favor Nehemiah wants to ask is in direct opposition to the earlier decree of the king. Direct violation. No wonder he's so afraid. Now, this sounds like sedition, to use the king's word. Asking the king to rebuild a foreign occupied city that he already said can't be rebuilt for fear of rebellion is a truly scary request. And yet, right there, Nehemiah goes to the king, and in a moment of honesty, he asks the king for what he wants. If God has called Nehemiah to do something, then he is going to follow through with it, no matter what. And I love how Nehemiah says it. It's so shrewd. Verse 3. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? A very shrewd way of asking. No mention of which city it is. Like, I'm not going to tell you which city, but the city of my ancestors. And we know, like, there is a personal relationship between the king and Nehemiah, right? And so how can Nehemiah get on the emotional good side? Like, oh, my trusted advisor has a problem in the city of his ancestors? Oh, let me empathize with him. A very shrewd way of asking the king. Getting some compassion from the king by making it a family honor issue about his personal advisor who he's close to, without triggering any sort of hint of rebellion. A very wise way for Nehemiah to make his request before the king. But before we go into the king's response, before we see what happens next in the story, I want us to stop for a moment right here and really just appreciate Nehemiah's faith, that he is truly in a precarious situation, and yet he doesn't let his fear stop him from doing what God has called him to do. That here we have a story in the Bible where we observe what faith looks like. This is what it looks like to follow God. That fear doesn't stop us from following God's word. And this is why I love the stories in the Bible. They are all over. And when we see stories and examples, especially in the Old Testament, of those who are faithful to God, carrying out his will, they stand as models for us. This is what it looks like to follow God. This is how we see, how we observe what true faith looks like, following the Lord no matter what. And we learn from Nehemiah what it looks like to be afraid and yet to carry out the will of the Lord. And this model is all over Scripture, right? You see this in the book of Esther, right? She approached Xerxes, who's actually Artaxerxes' father here, to save her people from Haman. Peter, in 1 Peter, does the same thing when he looks back at the Old Testament and says that this is how you learn from the example of a godly woman. In 1 Peter 3:6, Peter writes this, like Sarah who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord, you are her daughters if you do what is right and not give way to fear. Like, there are stories in the Old Testament that stand as models. And I love the end of that line in 1 Peter 3:6, right? If you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. That this is the command from God. And here's an example of what it looks like. That when you are in moments of scary, fearful situations, we do not give into it, but we do what is right. And if you have no idea what it looks like, here, look at Sarah. Look at Martin Luther. Look at Esther, look at Nehemiah, these examples of godly men and women who have gone on before us, who have not given in to their fear, but have followed through what the Lord has commanded them to do and not given in to fear. Let their example be our model. What do we value more? Honoring the Lord, doing what is right, or letting fear keep us from doing what is right because of either comfort or security or any of those other issues that would cause us to fear doing what is right? Now, this isn't easy to do, and I don't just present this as something, oh, just do this, it's really easy. But it's saying, what do I value more? Is serving the Lord and what he has called us to do more important than anything else in this life? That when our boss, when your boss, when our boss asks us to do something unethical, do we do what is right, even though it might lead to the ire of our boss and maybe threaten our employment? When others are gossiping, do we speak up and say we shouldn't be talking about someone else, even though we know that when we leave, well, they'll probably start gossiping about us because we're the killjoy, and they'll start talking bad about us behind our back? That when we see the mistreatment of someone in public, do we speak up and stand in the gap for the person, the vulnerable person being mistreated, even though that might put us in harm's way ourselves? That there are these moments in life when we have a choice to either give in to fear or to stand and do what is right. That's why we need these stories of Esther, Sarah, Nehemiah, to show us that we don't have to give in to fear. That when we stand right on the word of God, then we see God show up in a powerful way. Let's see what happens next. Nehemiah, or the response of the king to Nehemiah, verse 4. The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." The moment arrives, and Nehemiah, and all his shrewd speaking, is eventually called to the carpet. "All right, Nehemiah, what exactly do you want? Like, what is really the issue?" And Nehemiah, in that moment, prays. I love it. He prays, and you just like imagine this scenario playing out in history. Like, it couldn't have been a long prayer. There's no way that in that moment the king says, "What do you want?" Nehemiah says, "Hold on," and gets on his knees in the corner and starts praying for a couple minutes. I mean, this is the king of the known universe at the time. He if the king says something, you better respond quickly. But in those precious few seconds, Nehemiah shoots off a prayer. A quick prayer. We have no idea what he prayed. I'm guessing it was a sentence, something super short, maybe a prayer for strength, a prayer for success, a prayer for the Lord's will to be done, maybe just crying out, "Lord, help," or "Lord, please." See, just in this moment, he has a brief second, and he says, "I am going to pray to the Lord." And then he asks the king, or he tells the king, "Let me rebuild the city of my ancestors in Judah." Again, not mentioning Jerusalem specifically, very smart, but "Can I rebuild the city of my ancestors?" And again, Nehemiah stands as an example of what it looks like to follow God in every situation. And again, we see him praying. We're going to see this all over Nehemiah, that he's praying all the time. Last week Ken led us through the first prayer in chapter 1, as Nehemiah is crying out for his people and for himself, and it's a longer prayer. But this is very different. Here's just a quick prayer, one with no words recorded, but it's just as important. That no matter where Nehemiah is in life, and we're going to see this all over the book, that no matter what situation he finds himself in, he is always taking time to pray. That he will not act first without consulting the Lord. It's always pray and then do something. And I want to make a quick distinction here. The book of Nehemiah is not to teach us how to pray. That's not the overarching theme of the book. But even though it's not a prayer manual, even though it's not its like most highest priority, we still learn so much about how to pray as we observe Nehemiah. That we need to learn to take note of the how does Nehemiah pray, and that this would teach us how to pray. And here in chapter 2, we are taught to pray quick prayers. That in those moments, right before we take action, we can pray. You don't have to have a long, wordy, well thought out, written out beforehand prayer. That in moment by moment, when there's just a second on the clock, send a quick prayer to God. Let him into every moment of life. That when you have an extra second, pray. That when you're accomplishing some task in life, pray. That prayer is not formal. That prayer is so informal. It's just communicating with God. That's all prayer is. I am talking with God. And just like relationships in this life that are closest. We love when we get to talk for hours with our friends or family, and we love when we just get a brief second to talk with a family member or a friend that we love and care for. And in the same way, we can talk to God just for a second. That there are times when we talk to God for a lot longer, but there are times when just in a moment, we cry out to God. Let conversation with God dominate your mental life. I've really been thinking about this a lot recently. That, and this is something really, really personal for me, like, what am I filling my head with? Because humans always respond to the things that are influencing them. That where we spend our time, what we put in our heads, these are the things that influences the thoughts and decisions and choices that we make. That you know, if we're spending all day watching television shows, movies, listening to music, then our mind is being shaped by the culture around us. But if we are spending time with the Lord daily, if we're letting His thoughts and His words influence our mind, and then just in terms of the amount of time spent with Him, then our mind is being shaped by the Lord's will and the Lord's desires. As Philippians 4 says, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, think about such things. And as I've been thinking about this and trying to say, how do I keep my head and my mental space focused on God and His will and letting that shape every aspect of my life, I read this story that Nehemiah is a man of prayer. And what better way to let God shape our mind, our influences, our desires, our will, than to just constantly be talking to Him? How do we live the mature life that honors the Lord? Spend time with Him so much that it just overflows into every area of life, because we're just constantly talking to God throughout the day. I love this line in verse 4. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. What if that could be said about us? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I stepped up to bat. Then I prayed to the God of heaven and called my neighbor. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I filled out my tax forms. Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I opened Google Chrome. Like, just this is just this statement about Nehemiah would be said about us, right? I prayed to the God of heaven, and I did blank. Fill it in with whatever you're doing. That this is the prayer life that dominates the mental mind of someone who is sold out for the will of God no matter what. That Nehemiah has faced his fear. He's brought the Lord into every moment, and here he is in a moment of his fear, praying and then acting. And how is the king going to respond? Verse 6. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall and for his residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. And Nehemiah's request is approved. The king says yes. And think about what the king says here. It's amazing, right? The king not only says, you can go rebuild Jerusalem, but he finances the entire trip. He doesn't just finance the entire trip, but he sends a security detail with Nehemiah as well to make sure that there is absolutely no problem that arises. He literally has the cavalry with him. That this is God answering Nehemiah's request to the absolute fullest. Paid for, security, the whole bit. Hey, you need it, Nehemiah? It is yours. And Nehemiah sees through. What's really going on? Who's really behind all this? I love how he puts it in verse 8, right? The gracious hand of my God was on me. Or because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. That it is the Lord who provides. That it is the Lord who is working in the midst of empires and kings and circumstances to move the events and the orchestrations of history to fulfill God's purposes through Nehemiah. That Nehemiah, even in the moment, I'm sure, of elation, that everything he wants and more he's getting, he recognizes where it truly comes from. it's not really King Artaxerxes providing. It is the gracious hand of his God. That Nehemiah has been called by God to do something. And because God has called him to do something, God fulfills every request. And so when I think about what does this mean for us, I think unfortunately you read this and unfortunately in churches that sometimes it's as if we just take some story and we just apply it to our lives willy-nilly. That I think people can read this story and think, oh, if I just face my fears, right, if I just conquer my fears, then God will give me success for whatever I want to do. But that's not how we interpret stories. That they are not just allegories in which we can just plug and play into any situation in our life. That we have to be much more specific. What is God specifically doing in this scenario? And what does that mean that God will specifically do in our scenarios? And so what is Nehemiah doing? What specifically is he doing? Look back at chapter 1 that we read last week, verse 8. Nehemiah 1, 8 and 9. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Right, this is God speaking, and he mentions right in verse 8, right, through your servant Moses. And the rest of verse 8 and all of verse 9 is basically like, it's a hodgepodge like of just different verses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28:64, Deuteronomy 30:1-4, and Deuteronomy 12:5. That verses 8 and 9 are just basically like a conglomeration of all those verses in Deuteronomy. That Nehemiah recognizes, like, this isn't just what I want to do, but God made promises through Moses, through the servant Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, and that this is the time to be fulfilled. That Nehemiah is just simply doing what God has already promised in Deuteronomy. And that he is fulfilling the specific word of the Lord because he knows it's what God has already promised in the past. I think so often in the church, and it's so dangerous if we present a picture of God making promises that God has never made. When God doesn't heal someone and people are mad at God because they think or they were told by other Christians that God has promised he'd heal every disease in this life. When a business fails in life and people are mad at God because, well, God was supposed to keep my business flourishing. Or when a romantic relationship doesn't materialize or doesn't pan out and think, well, God has promised me some romantic relationship. That we have to be so careful in the church not to make promises for God that he has never made. And individually for us, that we don't hold on to promises that God has never made. That we actually have to know his word. What has God said? And hold on to those promises. Just like Nehemiah is doing. Right? Nehemiah recognizes Deuteronomy. God said he is going to rebuild this city. And we are going to go back in the place he has chosen for his name under the old covenant. And Nehemiah is carrying out that specific promise of God. And that's why the gracious hand of God was upon him. And so for us today, we hold on to the specific promises that we know God has made. There's a lot. I just grabbed a couple because they're so beautiful. But Jesus promises that he will never leave or forsake us. It doesn't mean life's always going to be great. It doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer through life. Peter says, don't count it strange if you suffer. But the promise of God is not a pain-free life, but that he will never leave you or forsake you. I love that in Romans 8:1, it's beautiful. Jesus promises there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a promise of grace, that there is no condemnation, that God says, you are my beloved child, and I do not condemn you. That is a promise we can hold on to. Romans 8:28, Jesus promises that he will work out all things for his good for those who love him. Not a promise that God works out all things for our good, but all things for his good in accordance with his will and purpose and his ultimate plan for redemption. We can hold on that promise for those who love him. God will take every situation in life and work it out for his ultimate good. And it's our job to get in line and say, what is God's good and how do I pursue it? Now, these are just some of the specific promises of God that he has made to us under the new covenant of Jesus' blood. And there's also specific calls, just like Nehemiah is saying, I have a specific call from God to rebuild this city, that there are specific calls on our life that we are called to do. And again, I could pick out dozens, if not more. I just picked out a couple. But the first one just jumped in my mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is a specific call from God to us. And Jesus is so clear, and parable after parable make it so clear. Your neighbor is everyone, and maybe even more especially people who aren't like you or are different than you. That if we are not putting that into practice, if we aren't responding that specific call to love our neighbor as ourselves, we are failing the second most important command of Jesus. Stop and think about that for a moment. And Jesus says there's two commands. First, love your God with everything. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the specific call of what it looks like to follow Jesus, to actually, tangibly love people who are hard to love. The specific call of God. Do we let our fear of safety, of danger, of comfort, of uncomfortable situations, do we let that fear get in the way of following out Jesus' command to us? We have a specific call to be a witness and an ambassador for Christ, to make disciples of all the nations. Again, God's specific call for us. Do we let our fear get in the way of doing what God has called us to do? Another one. We have a call to be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. That's hard to do, but here is a specific call of God that I know God has called on my life. To be humble, gentle, patient, and bearing, long-suffering with people out of love for them. That is God's call on my life. That's God's call on all those who claim to follow him. Do we follow? Do we listen? Are we cognizant and aware of the specific commands of God that he has called us to do? Because when I read this story of Nehemiah, right, he is responding to the specific call of God on his life under the old covenant in the position where God has placed him. I immediately think, what has God specifically called me to do in my life under the new covenant? And what does it look like to respond in obedience to the Lord's will? What does it look like to face my fears and to say, what do I value more? The comfort that's hiding behind my fear? Or I am more committed to doing what is right because I love God more than anything else in this life. Let Nehemiah, as we read this whole book, but specifically this part, first part in chapter 2, let his life be a model for us. Not to rebuild a city wall. It's not the command. Cities of, you know, Orange, Huntington Beach, we don't need walls around them. But we know what God has called us to do. It's in his word. His promises and calls are so clear. And that we would fight through our fear. That we would fight through the uncomfortableness of life and say, I value God more. And that's the driving force behind all of my decisions and actions. And I just want to end, this is the picture of Jesus expressed in the Lord's Prayer, right? That his kingdom come, his will be done. We know the will of God. He has expressed it clearly, that the kingdom of God looks like God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And God's will is our command to follow. That we go out as soldiers of King Jesus, committed to bringing about his kingdom, a kingdom that does not advance by the sword or through power, but through servant and sacrifice and sacrificial love shown everywhere we go. So let's go. We have a call on our life, a specific call to say, fight your fears, pray to the God of heaven all the time, and then go do. Go do the calls that God has called us to do until he calls us home. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, this morning, I thank you that you are in control. Lord, I thank you for the promises you have made to us, that we know that in this life, all things in this universe, Lord, are being directed according to your good and perfect will, that you are the God to save and redeem and restore, and that is your work right now in this moment and in every moment of history to save. And so, Lord, I pray that we would get on board. Lord, that we would heed your call, that we would know what you have said, know what you have promised, know what you have called us to do, and that we would go out, Lord, not afraid, because the God of angel armies is with us, God, and that you are at work and that your gracious hand is always moving to redeem and restore. And so, God, send us out, Lord, and I pray that we not just be a church that just gathers together once a week and knows how to sing some songs and knows how to read some words on a page, but that your word would change us, transform us, and move us out into the world everywhere we go, every relationship we have, Lord, every single activity that we take, Lord, that would be all for your kingdom, your glory, and that many would respond to you. Lord, we pray that you would bring the dead back to life all over this place. In Jesus' name, amen.